In John chapter 5, we're continuing our series on the miracles of Jesus. And this is another example of Christ meeting somebody who had a great need and meeting that need. But he does so in challenging us as well. And we're going to see that here. They've been married for years. But at dinner time, all you hear is the sound of clinking silverware. Because if they actually forgave one another, they could find happiness. But then they would have to admit that they were wrong. And so they sit in silence. In another family, the kids are grown up and left, but they won't talk to their parents anymore. The son is waiting for an apology from the dad. The dad's waiting for an apology from the son. Daughter's waiting for an apology from the mother, and the mother's waiting for an apology from the daughter. And so they haven't spoken. And that's because we live in a broken world. A broken world full of broken people. Think about it. Broken marriages. Broken families, broken relationships, broken lives, broken dreams, broken hearts. Did God intend for us to live lives of quiet desperation? Is that what God intended? You see, in the middle of our brokenness, Jesus asked this question that he asked this man. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? And interestingly, God specializes in that. He specializes in making people well. So we're going to look, number one, at this man's desperation as a reflection on our own. First of all, notice the pool. We're in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" Depending on the translation you're reading from, verse 4 may be a footnote. In the King James and the New King James, verse 4 is included in the text. In other more modern translations, it's in a footnote. And that's because some manuscripts had that one sentence and some manuscripts didn't have that one sentence. It seemed to be missing in some manuscripts. This part of the angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. This pool is in Jerusalem. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. In Aramaic, it means the house of grace. In Hebrew, it means house of mercy, and it's been found by archaeologists. In fact, the reason they know they found it is because of the way John describes it. It had five porches, and they found this exact pool where Jesus heals this man. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the excavations of a pool near the Sheep Gate have been uncovered. Five porticos or covered colonnades, confirming the accuracy of the description given here in the fourth gospel. So this pool has been found. It wasn't very far from the temple, actually. So we see the pool, and it had five porches, and they were filled with sick and diseased people. Notice the need. There was the blind who could not see. There were the lame who could not walk. There was the paralyzed who were deformed and disabled. There was these this entire pool and all five porches covered with sick and diseased people, poor and beggarly, who had no money for doctors, who believed that if they entered the pool at just the right day, at just the right time, they could be healed. People who year after year had tried and failed to be healed. And this man has been doing this for 38 years. At least we know he's been paralyzed for at least 38 years. These are people who are just holding on to hope for a miracle. And this is the desperation, because we live in a broken world of sickness and suffering, disease and death, broken hearts, broken dreams, broken lives. And in almost every case, not all, but in almost every case, the brokenness of this world is caused by selfishness. That's really the root of all the brokenness of our lives, our relationships, our hearts. You know the stories. A wife gets cancer, so her husband leaves her for another man. A husband gets injured, he loses his job, he loses his income, his self-worth, and so his wife leaves because he's no longer a paycheck. A husband and a wife lose a child, but instead of comforting one another, they blame one another and they drift apart. This is just, it breaks my heart when I think about the things that people go through. But God knows every tear. God knows every hurt. He knows every prayer. He knows every broken heart. He knows what we're going through. And this is why they're gathered at the pool of Bethesda. They're gathered there because this is all they have left. Hope for a miracle. That's all they have. They have nowhere else to turn except hope for a miracle from God. And that's where this man is at. And this is where Jesus finds him. Notice the compassion of Christ in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time. You see, Jesus could have been spending his time with the upper classes in Jerusalem, right? Couldn't he be hanging out with the rich people and the beautiful people and the important people and the powerful people? Isn't that where Jesus could have been? And yet, look at where he's at. He's with the sick people, the blind people, the lame, the paralyzed, the poor, the outcast. And here's this man who has suffered for 38 years. And I got to be honest, a lot of people would have given up after 8 years, right? He's been going at this for 38 years and he still hasn't given up. He's still hanging on to hope that someone's going to put him in the water at just the right time, on just the right day, and he's going to be healed. But he has no one to do it. Have you ever suffered like that? I can honestly say I have not. I have not suffered for 38 straight years. I've never been paralyzed for 38 straight years. I don't think I've ever suffered like this man has suffered. And if I had, maybe I would have given up before 38 years. I don't know. Would I have gone 40 years like that? So notice Jesus' question. He sees this man. When Jesus saw him, verse 6, lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." In other words, I've been doing this for a long time. And every time I try, there's no one to help me. But Jesus asked him this question, "Do you want to be made well?" And that's when he starts explaining, "You know, I've been trying to get well. But I'm here and nobody's helping me. And if I can make it into the water first, I would be healed, but I can't. So at first, Jesus just asked him, do you want to be made well? And he's basically saying, yes, I've been trying, but I've been doing this for 38 years and it's still not working. And aren't we kind of the same way? Do you want to be made well? Yeah, well, I've been working on that. I have a plan, you know, and I'm working my plan. I think that if you help me with my plan, you know, then I'll get better. You know, let's get God on board with my plan, because my plan, I think, is going to work, but it's been 38 years and it still hasn't. So maybe God needs to get on board with my plan. But this is the command that Jesus gives him. The sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool, and when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. He just said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Okay, really? You want me to do the impossible? I'm paralyzed. And you're asking me to do the impossible. Yeah. Yeah, do the impossible. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. He did it. He did the impossible. Why? Because with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. He just did what Jesus said to do. In one command, he did what he couldn't do for 38 years. But with Christ, following that one command, it was immediate. It was instantaneous. This is what real faith looks like. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. In other words, he didn't hesitate. He didn't ask why. He didn't debate Jesus over faith versus works. He just did exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, do three things. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. You might ask, why ask him to take up his bed if he could walk? What's the point of taking up your bed? One person said it was proof of total recovery. Not only is he walking, he's also picking up his bed. Number two, it's a proof of identity. So everyone can see him and say, yeah, he's the guy. He's the one who's 38 years been paralyzed. And it's also a proof of faith. He just did what Jesus said to do. He rose and he picked up his mat. Just like this man, paralyzed for 38 years, his desperation was met by Christ's compassion. And that's the same with us. Our desperation is met by Christ's compassion. And I just want to bring out 4 points on this. When we look at how this would apply to us, the first question that comes up is the question that Jesus asked, do you want to be made well? It seems like a strange question for somebody who's been paralyzed for 38 years. I want you to notice, though, it is a valid question. Some would say, why would I want to be made well? I'm successful. Right? I'm not as bad as these people. I'm fine the way I am without God. Why would I need to be made well? Another person would say, well, I already have a plan to be made well. I'm working on that. So I'm working on my plan. And then others would say, I'm comfortable where I'm at. I'm good. Why would I need to be made well? I'm comfortable. I don't want to change. It's a valid question. And we know why. Not every person wants to be made well. Not every jobless person wants a job. Not every homeless person wants a home. Not every addict wants to be sober. Not every protester wants peace. Not every sinner wants forgiveness. Not every Christian wants to serve God. And not every hurting person wants to forgive and be healed. You know, if a hurting person were to actually forgive, then they wouldn't have any grievance to use as leverage. Right? If a wife forgave her husband, then she couldn't hold it over his head anymore as leverage. And if a husband forgave his wife, he couldn't hold it over her head anymore. If a child forgave their parents, they couldn't use it against their parents anymore. So the question has to be asked, do you want to be made well? And sometimes the answer is no. Why would I want to give up my addiction that comforts me? Why would I want to forgive someone who hurt me? Why would I want to give up the bitterness and the anger that empowers me? I've been working on that for 38 years. You think I want to just give up 38 years of bitterness I've been working on? I worked hard for that. There were some in Jesus' day who did not want to be made well. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." This passage is amazing because he's talking to the Jews, probably the Pharisees, PhDs of the law, very smart. They were educated. They studied their Bibles. They searched the Scriptures. But they didn't want to be healed. Right? I think there's a lot of smart people who know their Bibles, and they think knowledge is all they need. They don't actually want to be healed. They just want to tell everybody else what to do. And that's where the Pharisees were at. They studied the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures. They thought that by studying and searching the Scriptures, that gave them eternal life. But that's not how it works. Just being a Bible student doesn't give you eternal life. They were not willing to come to Jesus in order that they may have life. And it's a tragic mistake. A preacher could make that mistake. A preacher could make the mistake of just thinking that by having all the answers, he's going to have eternal life. No, eternal life is through the blood of Jesus, not through how smart you are. Do you want to be made well? And here's where it gets interesting. If you want to be made well, take up your cross and follow Christ. Now this man who is paralyzed, Jesus told him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Notice how he tells us to do something similar but different. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it a man? Is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So he tells this man, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." But he tells us, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Similar but different. But I've got a question right here. Actually, I have three questions. Well, number one, what does that even mean, take up your cross? What does that even mean, number one? And number two, why? Why does Jesus command us to take up our cross? And number three, how does that work with what Jesus says earlier, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How is taking up your cross light? How is that easy? How does this work? I think, to answer question number one, to carry your cross very simply means deny yourself. That's what it means. That's why he says, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, in the simplest terms, to take up your cross means to deny yourself. It means say no to selfishness, no to selfish ambition, no to selfish love of ease and comfort. Stop gratifying your selfish desires. Stop gratifying your selfish pride by insisting on your own self-centered plan to heal yourself. This was the mistake that Paul made when he was a Pharisee. He had it all figured out because he was so smart that he was going to work his way into heaven as a Pharisee. When Jesus blinded him so he could see, he came to understand that the power of the gospel was in the blood of Christ. And so when he thought back to his brothers, he had a heart for his brethren. And he said, my heart goes out for Israel because they have a zeal for God. They really do, but not according to knowledge. They've set up their own form of righteousness. And when you set up your own plan, you're rejecting God's plan. And so to deny yourself means you've got to drop your own plan and you've got to adopt God's plan. That's what denying yourself means. And then secondly, why would Jesus command this? Because if you refuse to deny yourself, then you're still carrying the full burden of your past. You're still carrying the full burden of your guilt, of your sin, of your condemnation. You're still thinking that you're going to pay your own sins before the judgment seat of God. You're actually doing it the hard way. That's why by refusing to deny yourself, you're carrying all the baggage, all the drama, all the baggage, all the bitterness that you've picked up over a lifetime, all the sin, all the guilt, all the condemnation, and you're just carrying it wherever you go. But if you deny yourself and obey the commandment of the Lord, guess what? That burden gets taken away. All your sin gets washed away. Your entire past, everything you've ever said or done that offended God, every sin that you committed, it's all forgiven and it's all forgotten. And you don't have to carry that anymore. And so when we come to Christ and we deny ourselves, He takes that burden away from us and He replaces it with something that's easy and light, because He's helping us. And so, by giving up your life to the Lord, you're saving it. By trying to save your life, you're losing it. Notice also that your soul is worth more than all the world. Because isn't that what he just said? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about that for a moment. Your worth does not come from what other people think about you. It doesn't come from social status. It doesn't come from worldly success or earthly gain. It doesn't come from popularity. It doesn't even come from your physical appearance or your bodily health. Your worth doesn't come from any of that. Your worth is intrinsic because God created you in His own image. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. So why would we sell our soul for a bowl of porridge? Have you ever thought about this statement? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? When you inverse that, what it's saying is that your soul is worth more than everything in the world. That's astounding. Think about this for a second. More than all the wealth of nations, more than all the gold of Egypt, more than all the treasures of the Roman Empire, more than all the wealth of the English Empire, more than all the wealth of the royal families of Europe, more than all the wealth of all the estates, the private islands, all the wealth of all the world, all the offshore accounts, all the private islands, the trust funds, the hedge funds, the Swiss bank accounts, all the wealth of all the world. And your soul is worth more than all that? Yes. That's what Jesus is saying. Because even if you gained all that and lost your soul, it wouldn't have been worth it. This is why Jesus took up his cross and followed the will of God, the will of the Father. He died to save our soul, because our soul is worth more than all the whole world. It's just fascinating that one of Satan's temptations to Jesus was, look at all these kingdoms. All these kingdoms can be yours. I'll give them to you if you fall down and worship me. And even all of those kingdoms aren't even worth one soul. Bob has said it at the table from time to time, that the worth of something is attributed to how much somebody is willing to pay for it. That's how the worth of that is decided. Well, God paid for your worth by shedding his own blood at the cross. That should give you an idea of how much your soul is worth, that God was willing to die for you. And so, when I think about this, I think about the fact that no one works harder for you than God does. You see, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, and instantly the Pharisees are attacking Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. But notice what Jesus says. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." You see, God doesn't stop working. He's working for his people. 24/7, 365, eon after eon. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't get a day off. He works harder for you. No one works harder for you than God does. He created the universe. He created you. He created the air you breathe, the heart that pumps, your mind that inquires. He created all of that. And everything that you need, God has provided. And if you ultimately think about it, everything that we have is really ultimately from God, because he's the creator of everything. And yet, usually God gets the blame, not the credit. How does that work? Well, that's how Satan works. And so I just have a question. Why are we living lives of quiet desperation when we are more than conquerors through him who loved us? Why is that? Are we going to let the enemy beat us down so much that we're just going to live lives of quiet desperation? Or are we going to be more than conquerors because of the love that God has for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And why are we gathered around our TV sets and our internet and our entertainment the way these people were gathered around the pool of Bethesda? Is that where we're going to get healed? Do we really think that we're going to get healed by the corrupted culture around us? Why would we follow the gospel of culture, or the gospel of entertainment, or the gospel of self? Why would we do that instead of following? Why would we reject the perfect blood of our Savior for our own weak and worthless plans to save ourselves apart from God? Why would we do that? No one works harder for you than God does, and no one gets less credit for it than he does. You have to want to be made well. You have to want it. You have to want to praise him in worship. You have to want to know him in study of his word. You have to want to choose his plan over my own plan. But here's the beautiful thing, that when you do, when you finally choose God's plan over your own plan, he's going to help you. He's going to make you well. He's going to make you whole. Look at how God is working. Being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's not going to give up on you. He's going to keep working on you. And by the way, he loves you. He loves you so much. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. You see, he wants you to be like him, like his son. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is actually working in us in a strange and mysterious ways. He is working in us, and he's refining us and making us more and more like Christ. But it necessitated the blood of Jesus. It couldn't have been done any other way. The fact is that you are not alone. This man at the pool of Bethesda was not alone. God knew who he was. You're not alone. You will not have to bear this alone. God is with you. And he's not going to give up on the work that he started. In fact, he's going to help you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We don't have to do it by ourselves. In fact, we can't, honestly. We can't do it by ourselves. That's why Jesus is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He's our mediator. Our prayers are being heard. Our prayers are being answered. And God is helping us move mountains. Sometimes those mountains that are inside our own hearts. He will not give up the work that he began in us. In fact, he specializes in it. He specializes in making us well. And it's interesting that that's what he wants to do. He wants us to be made well. He doesn't want us to live lives of quiet desperation. He wants to give us an abundant life. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the great physician. And he cares. He cares for you the way he cared for this man. I think that one day, when it's all said and done, and we're around the throne of God together as God's people, all the redeemed of all time, I think it will make much more sense. When we're, I guess our eyes will be opened, maybe in a new way, when we're around the throne of God. But on this side of eternity, even in this broken world, isn't it nice to reflect on the wonderful promises that God has given us, the wonderful sacrifice that he made by sending his son? It's a little staggering to fully comprehend it, and it's taken me years. It took me years sitting in that pew right there, partaking of the Lord's Supper Sunday after Sunday, to finally realize this isn't about me. This is about him. He did this for me. Not just the whole world, but he did it for me. But now we give back to him. May God bless you this week. And if there's anything that can be done, prayers that you need, encouragement, questions that you'd like answers for, we know who has the answers. We can find them together. Let's all stand together as we stand and sing.